A trawl back over the last 1,000 years in English history, if you know English history, which people group perhaps would you put into that bracket of killjoy more than anybody else? Anyone want to shout out your thoughts, your answers on that, if you know a bit of English history over the last 1,000 years? Who would you put in as the kind of like the, sorry? Puritans at the back there. Anyone who add another, two or three people said Puritan just then. Anyone else want to add another movement?
It'll have to be English.
No, we stick with English. Sorry. Well, we can go a bit broader in a minute. We should go for British then. Are you going to go broader than that? European? Let's say we're Puritan. There's a picture of a Puritan coming up. This is a conjuring trick, but I knew you would say Puritan, so there we are. There is a Puritan. Does anyone know who that is?
Richard Baxter.
Hey, good on you, Bill. Yeah, you know your killjoys. Scrooge and Richard Baxter, yeah, the Puritan movement. It was actually a Christian revival movement in England in the 17th century. This guy here, Richard Baxter, wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor, a highly, highly influential book in terms of leading churches and pastoral work. And by the word reformed, he really meant the reformed individual, the born-again individual. His book was really the born-again pastor, and so he was a guy, although he may not look it, he really did believe in new life and live new life as well. He wasn't a killjoy at all. The Puritans, we think of puritanical, we think of them often in English history anyway as killjoys, as legalistic moralizers. Personally, I think they were great. I really do. I think they were great. They lived and they ministered in some extraordinary times in English history. They were terrible times, in actual fact. They were folks who stuck to what they believed of the truth of Christianity, and quite a few of them were the pastors anyway, the clergy, were thrown out of their churches, and were thrown out of their livings. They were left homeless. They were left without work. They were left without an income. And I think one of the most extraordinary things about the Puritans was they lived in when England was going through some of those moments of the muck of life. It's a real muck of life. It was the era of the plague. One of the extraordinary things that the Puritans were famous for is a whole load of clergy and the posh people of London left London as the plague got worse and worse and worse. And what's not really recorded very much in history, in English history, is the fact that these guys, the Puritans, many of them had been kicked out of their churches in different parts of the country, actually went to London to minister to the people who were dying and actually died themselves. They were brave men and women who trusted in God. They trusted in the gospel. It is said of the Puritans that they didn't live well because they lived in terrible, terrible times. They didn't live well, but they didn't half know how to die well. They knew how to die well. They went through all the muck of life, all the muck that life could throw at them, but on their deathbeds, there was no self-pity, there was no bitterness, there was hope. Hope in God and forgiveness. They knew Jesus. So they may not have lived well, but they certainly knew how to die well. Question, how will you die? I don't mean by what kind of like physical method, but will you die well? Die like a Puritan? See, I think Joseph at the bend of Genesis here, I think he's a Puritan well before his era. Here is a guy who knew how to die well. Joseph went through all the muck of life, all the muck that life could throw at him, and worse, And it all resurfaced following his dad's death and funeral. That's the way it happens in families. If you want the muck of life to spring up its ugly head again, then all you need is someone to die and the family to get together for the funeral and the consequences and the implications of that person's death to all to raise its ugly head again and the mess to be there. And that's what happens with Joseph's family. His dad dies and suddenly all the muck that they thought they'd dealt with and left behind rears its ugly head and is thrown in front of him again. And how will he act? How will he respond? He responds in an astonishing and in a godly way. And the question I want to ask us and put to us today is, you know, how on earth can somebody respond like Joseph did with profound godliness when his brothers are picking up old stuff again? And it must have got on his nerves, surely. Must have tried his patience. There's an element as we come to look at it that it was actually deeply insulting. It questioned his character, it questioned his integrity. And yet he responded with real godliness and real kindness. How can a person do that? How could you do that? How could you do that tomorrow at the university or with friends when they wrong you? How could you do it tomorrow in your family when your family hits another of those moments when someone hits the red button for you to flip? And how what could change things so you're godly tomorrow? Well, I think this last chapter of Genesis is helpful in answering all those questions. First of all, we're going to look at Joseph's godliness itself. His brothers, they still cannot believe or totally trust God's grace, God's forgiveness to them, as displayed in Joseph, their brother. So guilt rears its ugly head in the wake of their dad's death in verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil we have done to him." As though it's just dad who's been containing the issue. So what they did next is, basically they went back quite a few steps and they started acting like the older brothers of Joseph have already acted in the story so far. They began to scheme, they were in a spot of bother, what kind of stuff can we come up with in this situation? You remember how they'd gone to their dad and said Joseph's dead, and they'd killed an animal and covered the coat with blood, and they took his marvellous coat to dad and said, "Look, he's died, an animal has killed him." Now, what's scheming like can they come up with in this situation? Well, they do. They scheme again. Joseph had said nothing of the sort in verses 16 and 17. It's not recorded that anywhere. It's something that they come up with. Verse 16, "So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father.'" How does Joseph react? It's desperately sad. Desperately, desperately sad. Well, four things we can pick up from Joseph's reaction here, his godliness. First of all, weep over sin. Weep over other people's sin. Weep over other people's sin and offences against you. Joseph sets us an example of doing just that. It would have been so easy for him to react with indignation, to be angry, to be filled with pride, to be irritated, to be frustrated. But Joseph doesn't do any of those things. Look at verse 17 again. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Joseph wept. He didn't respond in anger. He's desperately sad. What could lead a man to such a gracious and winsome reaction to such a negative situation? You know, his brother's fear of him in this situation. Well, basically, it was a false accusation. It was a slur on his character. Don't you want to be able to act like Joseph acted? When someone slurs your character? When someone questions your integrity? when someone brings up the muck of life again that you think has been dealt with, and obviously they bringing it up again means that they've not dealt with it. When you want to be like Joseph and find that desperately sad and not react aggressively, how does someone end up acting like Joseph here, weeping over sin rather than pressing for justice, pushing my point? Well, no, your father didn't say that, and it's all dealt with. You know that. How come he didn't argue back? Wouldn't you like to be like that? I do. Joseph weeps over sin. Secondly, as is verses 18 and 19, he leaves the righting of wrongs to God. He leaves the righting of wrongs to God. Verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Don't fear me, fear God. I'm not in his place. The righting of wrongs, justice, that's his job. That's his territory, not mine. It's God's job, not mine. Don't fear me, fear him." There are all sorts of New Testament echoes, other Bible echoes in what Joseph says here. Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine,' says the Lord." It's God's territory, justice and vengeance. It's God's territory, not ours. And Joseph, in these circumstances, he can leave the putting of right, a wrong right, he can leave it with God. And that's what he says to his brothers. Yeah, don't look to me. Peter writes in his letter, his first letter, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another." It's true, isn't it? Just think back to the last week or the last month. Things that where you've wanted to take control of the situation, to put things right. I don't know, maybe you've had some sleepless nights recently. You know, when things have been slightly out of your control and you've wanted to fix it and you've plotted away, or you've nurtured and nursed things that have gone wrong, and through the night you keep replaying the video. See, if we could do this, leave God to put things right and trust him to act justly, that we would save ourselves a whole load of bother, wouldn't we? We'd have a lot more sleep at night. We'd be a lot happier people. See, God's ways are good ways, aren't they? A God who kills joy, no, his way actually leads to a bit of peace of mind and heart. But wanting to take vengeance ourselves and control it, that's our way. That's the way to kill joy. It's the way to knacker us. We'd save ourselves a whole load of problems if... when it came to these kind of situations, to let go and let God. Now, I don't think Christianity is about letting go and letting God, except on this. Let go and let God. It's his territory, not ours, to put things right when they've gone wrong. To weep over other people's sin, even when it's against us, and to leave the righting of wrongs to God. Like Joseph's example of godliness. Don't you want to be like that? Thirdly, see God's rule over all. That's verse 20, the next verse. Joseph goes on and he says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." That is a fantastic verse. We come back to it a few times as we've gone through the story of Joseph. You know, Joseph, he looks at the world, he looks at the events of his own life, he looks at the stuff in his own life, he looks at everything that went wrong, he looks at the muck of it all, he looks at what his brothers did to him, and you know, they really did want to do him harm. You know, they wanted to kill him, and it was only because of what one of them standing in that he ends up down the pit. They really wanted to kill him. And when they took that coat of his back with animal blood on it, they really wished they'd been able to say to Dad, he's dead. They were glad that he was sold off into slavery. They meant to harm him. And Joseph can stand here now in this situation and say, you meant all of that and you really did mean it. But God has used it for good. It's stunning, isn't it? How can someone do that? Take the most vicious things done against you and say, that's exactly what you meant. You did exactly what you meant to do. But God has turned it right round and used it for good. What a thing to be able to say. What a thing to be able to trust that God is working out his good purposes when these terrible things are happening to us. Don't you want to be like Joseph? I do. Aren't you covetous in a good way of these attributes? They're good, aren't they? I know that if you were like this, you'd be a really good person to hang around with. You'd be a really good friend to have at school, to have at uni. You'd be a really good member of the family. Really good to have around in church. Everyone would want you in their gospel team. For good reason. What a good thing to be. What an excellent thing to be. But how? And I think it's Joseph believed and experienced the God of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. See, he actually says here, you intended it as of evil, but God has turned the whole thing round and brought good from it. See, he can do that. He's the creator of all. The creator of absolutely everything. In his almighty and all-powerful hand, he can take the most miserable, the most terrible thing, and he can turn it right round for good. And he did that ultimately and wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter, again, preaching in the book of Acts, he talks about the death of Jesus. You were the help of sinful men, hung him to a tree, but God raised him. God can take the most evil thing that human beings will do. That is to take God himself when he comes to earth and crucify him. And God can switch it right round and bring it for good. So as Joseph is saying here, so that people are living now. That's what happened, isn't it? He was able to provide food for people from all over the world. And Jesus himself, he dies the most terrible death and the most evil thing that's ever been done in human history. And God turns it around. And that is the way that every single human being, there's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved than the name of Jesus. The very worst thing that human beings can do against God, God turns right back round. He's the creator God. He's totally powerful. Turn it right back round and make it the best thing ever. And we're about to celebrate that in Easter as it comes along. And you can imagine Moses writing these words of Genesis, reminding himself in his day, you know, when things went wrong, you know, when there's sin and there's evil. Yeah, perhaps I can still trust the God of Joseph in my day. You know, we fail an exam. And sometimes, well, it's our laziness. I think I failed more exams than I passed. I think I did more retakes than takes. Mine was laziness and just being stupid. Yours might be a harsh examiner who means evil against you. We have a bust up in our marriage. We have a bust up with a friend and we've forgotten the wise advice. When you're right, shut up. When you're wrong, admit it. You've forgotten that and you made it a load worse. Or the boss is vindictive. He is a bully. She is nasty to you. Or we suffer due to just the government's decisions and the government's rule. So a famous preacher, Alec Mattia, said this: we've got to take this verse 20 and we've got to fasten it to our minds. We've got to fasten it to our minds. So the most terrible situations, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. We've got to know, haven't we, and we've got to trust Joseph's God, the God of Genesis, the God of the beginning of this book, and the God of the beginning of this book, the God of creation, the all-powerful God. He's demonstrated again and again and again throughout the whole book, and we come to the last chapter tonight, that he's the God who reverses things. He's the God who turns everything around. He's done it before. He's taken those things that have where things have gone terribly, terribly wrong. And just earlier in the first part of the chapter that gospel teams were looking at earlier on, he's taken a grimy old despised shepherd and given him a Pharaoh's funeral. You know the turnaround that goes on there? To let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to the faithful Creator. That's what Peter writes, whilst doing good. The call to trust our Creator God and to keep on doing good. So if we trust God, the Creator, or verse 20, when we will be those who actually understand God and will know Him, and in knowing Him and understanding Him, it's not just theory, it'll change the way that we live. It'll change tomorrow. It means that we will be able to be sad and sorry genuinely when others are sinful and evil against us. And to weep over their sin, not over the fact that we've been wronged. It means that we will be able to let go and let God to right wrongs. It means that we will be able to see God's good rule over all. Well, fourthly, the fourth excellent thing about Joseph's godliness is act and do generously towards those who offend you. That's verse 21. Joseph ratcheted up even more. If he's not already set a very, very high standard of godliness here, it gets even more highly ratcheted up, doesn't it, in verse 21. Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So, never mind doing evil to you. Actually, I'm going to do you good. I'll carry on making sure that you're provided for. It's just, I mean, verse 21 is precious, isn't it? Such a precious verse. I mean, it's such a terrible situation. It's made all the more precious by how rotten the situation is. He didn't just tell his brothers that he loved them. He did love them. But he did tell them he loved them. But he actually says, I'm going to follow that up with deeds. Not just with words. And it echoes, doesn't it? Your mind's already got there before I even quote Jesus, isn't it? Your mind's already running ahead and saying, oh, it sounds just like Jesus. Love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's Luke chapter 6. See, Joseph knew God's mercy. He knew God to be the Creator God. And what was it that God had been doing in Joseph's life throughout this time? He'd been merciful to him. When we first come across Joseph, he's a 17-year-old arrogant idiot. That's not saying that all 17-year-olds are arrogant. But that's where he was. You know, Joseph had one really big thing in common with his dad. Jacob and Joseph had one big thing in common. They both thought Joseph was number one. His bad dad just spoiled him and made the whole thing worse. That's where the story with him began. And God's worked in him. God's been merciful to him in showing himself and through the circumstances of his life, knocking those characteristics out of him. And here he is, acting like God, acting mercifully towards his brothers. And as we've already noted earlier on in the story of Genesis, this phase when he's engaging with his brothers, actually Joseph sometimes acts as God acts towards his people. Joseph acts towards his brothers. In a kind and a loving and a merciful way. So try this. Next time you're jealous of somebody, for whatever reason it is, and each of us will get jealous for different reasons. I mean, I never get jealous of Scott's ability to play the guitar, you know. But why? Why? No point even going anywhere near that, because I'm just totally useless at the guitar. I'll demonstrate later on if you want. Hang back and I'll show you. And we normally get jealous when somebody's good at something that we would rather like to be good at too. Think of that. What are you good at? What do you like to think you'd like to be good at? That's normally where we get jealous. And the temptation is, when we're jealous of somebody, is to just knock them down a little bit. Perhaps to their face, or perhaps to others. How about doing them good? Reversing it right round. And actually thinking of that person, the person you might be jealous of, and actually putting concentrated effort into only ever bigging them up. You may even think they've already got a big head. Big them up. Speak well of them. Never speak badly of them. Treat them kindly. Do the opposite. Repay evil for good. Someone does bad to you tomorrow. Don't think, how am I going to put it right? How am I going to get them back? Speak them up. Speak well of them. Never ever speak badly of somebody who's done evil to you. Treat them kindly. I tell you, it's miraculous. This isn't the way of the world. You can only do this if you understand the God of Genesis 1 and 2, and the God who's been merciful to you, and has saved you and rescued you. And we'll move to that now. Joseph's godliness. Secondly, Joseph's hope. And we won't be as long looking at his hope, but I think his hope is really the clue to it all. If we're going to see and believe in the God of verse 20, the God that can see situation, you know, see and believe in a God who can take the worst things that happen and turn them around for good, then it's hope. Hope in that God that's going to better transform our hearts and our lives. The book really does end in hope, and you might look, we'll just look at verse 26, and you might think, well, how can that be ending in hope? Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. End of story. That's the end of the book. It ends up with Joseph in a coffin, and he's going to be there in Egypt for 300 years before he's taken back to the promised land. Good way to end the book. Yeah, what's going on here? Ending in a coffin. Well, if the book doesn't start end well, I've got to say, in actual fact, the book doesn't begin well either, because after the wonderful chapters of Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, you've got Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, where humanity turned their back upon the God of life. They reject him, they don't want to know him, they spit in his face, as it were, they rebel against him. And when you reject the God of life, what's the consequence? Death. And so the book, great chapter 1, chapter 2, absolutely fantastic. Chapter 3, yeah, I mean, you're hardly into the book, and it's all mapped up. Death comes right on in. In fact, I think that, hey, never mind the end of the book, the beginning of the book are about death. Death is all the way in between as well. People killing each other. Cain murders his brother, and things just get worse, and you've got great reams of genealogies, of lists of names, lists of whose names? Dead people's names. You only get into the genealogy once you pop your clogs. The book is just filled with death. The consequences of our rebellion against God. And so the beautiful gems of the promises of God actually stand back all the more. You two, Richard and Heather, have been down to the jewellers, and Richard's got Heather the most fantastic little diamond ring there. When it's on her finger, you look at it and you think, well, hang on, that's not quite as sparkly as it was. Is that right? Not quite as sparkly as it was in the shop, but you think it was. See, in the shop, they put it on a black bit of felt, and they've got the lights up there, and on the black background, this jewel goes, whew, shines out at you. Oh, yeah, I'll have that. And then, you know, on Heather's finger, and it's not quite, you know, because her hand's pale, and you need the darker background. And the background of this book, it's really serious. It's death. It's horrific. And so the promises of God to be the God of reversal stand out like a gem. beautiful, marking out the hope that God will not just reverse things in people's lives. They were just illustrations of the big plan that he's going to work out. He's going to reverse the curse. He's going to reverse death and bring blessing and bring life. And the great promises go out throughout the book. And the great reversals go on. Barren people beget nations, Abraham and Sarah. Slaves become kings like Joseph, or prime ministers. The starving prosper like the brothers. A grimy old shepherds who are despised in Egypt get a Pharaoh's funeral. And above all, the wonderful illustration is God's promise. It comes to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. And through you I will be a blessing to all nations. And it's a blessing word. It's going to be a curse reversal moment. Where there's curse, I'm going to bring blessing. And that promise is reiterated to Isaiah, and it's reiterated to Jacob as well. Chapter 35 and verse 12, just turn back to that. Verse 11 rather, page 35. God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. And the promise is re-said and restated to Jacob. And the promises to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham, involved a land. They focused in on a land, a good land. A land, as the Bible unfolds, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land of plenty. A land that in the Bible imagination is going to say, well, think back to Garden of Eden. It's going to be like that. And this land, as you get to know it, is just a foretaste of Eden restored at the end, of the new heaven and the new earth. And that's where the promise is. That's where the promise all circulates. And early on in chapter 50 here, you've got Jacob's death and Jacob's funeral. And I know some of our gospel teams were looking at that earlier in the week. And if you follow Jacob's body, Jacob basically says to his sons, you know, take me back to the promised land and bury me in the cave where Isaac's buried and Abraham's buried. And if you follow his body, his dead body, and you follow the requests that are made over his dead body, it is actually a model for what happens when you flick over the page of the book of Exodus. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. Joseph goes to Pharaoh and says, can I take Jacob's body? And permission is given. And they leave and they go. And there are chariots and there are soldiers in both stories. See, Jacob and then Joseph following him. It could be, we could say, well, they're just being sentimental old men. Like my dad wanted to be buried in Wales. He's not, he's buried in Sheffield. It's a bit of a letdown for him. Or Tanya's dad, who wants to be scattered on the hills of Beaufell, isn't it, up in the Peak Districts, and he wants his sons-in-law to carry him up there in his ashes and spread them. I don't want to do that. I'll leave that to his other brother-in-law. Jake, they're not just being so sentimental and romantics about the promised land. They believe in the promise. And they actually make it visual and real for their family. I believe the promise. And it's underlined there for Joseph as well. He definitely, publicly, actively, tangibly trusted God's promise to reverse the curse of death to life. And there he's in his coffin. And God will visit you, he says, verse 24 and verse 25, twice. God will visit you and take my body to the promised land. He definitely, publicly, actively, tangibly trusts God's promise. That's the engine. That's the motivation for his godliness. He knew God, a God of hope. You want to be godly like Joseph? I do. Well, stake everything on Joseph's God. The God of creation, who's all-powerful, can work in our lives to turn things round. The God of hope. We've got to have those two perspectives. We've got to look back at the God of creation, and we've got to look forward to the God who will bring resurrection. It's what Joseph looked forward to in his own way and in his own time. So turn on to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, page 1211. Hebrews 11, verse 13. In a chapter which is all about the patriarchs and the people of the past who lived in faith and hope in God. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Joseph ended up in a coffin 300 years and then his bones got to the promised land. But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city. Tomorrow, Monday morning, you want to weep genuinely, sadly, over someone's sin against you, rather than fight for your rights? Tomorrow you want to leave the righting of wrongs to God, let go and let God? Tomorrow you want to actually see God's goodness acting in the evil that others do against you? Tomorrow you actually want to act generously and big-hearted towards somebody who does you wrong? Well, the only way you're going to do it is trusting the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who promises you heaven and a city to come. You can live free to all sorts of stuff if you know that's coming. Spend a moment of quiet and ask the musicians to come out and be ready to play our last song. It's very hard to come across by way of introduction to our song. We're going to proclaim. I find it very difficult to choose songs and find songs that sum up Bible passages that we've been looking at. They tend to be old songs, and the one we're going to sing in a moment is not one we've sung before, but we should better recognise the tune and pick it up. All hail the power of Jesus' name is the tune, but it's a great prayer for us to pray in the light of the story of Joseph as we finish that story tonight. We pray for ourselves. So let me use the song as a prayer and then stand and sing it. Father, although I cannot see the future you have planned, and though the path is sometimes dark and hard to understand, yet give me faith through joy and pain to trace your loving hand. When I recall that in the past your promises have stood through each perplexing circumstance and every changing mood, I rest content that all things work together for my good. Whatever then the future brings, of good or seeming ill, I ask for strength to follow you and grace to trust you still. And I would look for no reward except to do your will. Amen.